17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore put away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking, let it be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, we have noted on previous occasions that the first three chapters of Ephesians dealt with the doctrinal part of his teaching, and now we've come into this part which deals with the practical part and how we should conduct ourselves in this world after we have trusted the Lord Jesus as our own personal Savior. Here the apostle is making an eloquent appeal for a new morality, something that is different from what they were when they were in their sins before they had trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. When we speak about a new morality, we almost have to define that term today, do we not? Because when the world speaks of the new morality, and there is quite a bit of talk about the new morality, it is really not the new morality at all in the Bible sense, but rather it is the old immorality made much more public than it ever was before. And so don't be deceived by the fact that you hear on your radio and see on your television something about this new freedom that we have, this new morality which we have today, because it is no such a thing. It is the old immorality made more blatant than it has probably ever been, certainly in our time, much more so than it was when many of us were younger than we are today. But here is the apostle is making a real appeal for a new morality, an entire change from that which we were, which the Ephesians were, in their unconverted day. And he's coming down, and this passage actually runs from verse 17 of this fourth chapter right through to verse 21 of chapter 5. And so it's going to take us two talks on this to cover this whole area. And he's covering things that are very, very plain indeed, and sometimes things that we don't like to talk about in public. I confess to you tonight in these two messages that I hope in the will of the Lord to give, that there's some things that I really don't enjoy. I don't enjoy talking about them. I'd much rather just skip this and go on to something just a little later. And I certainly would much prefer to talk about what we have in the first three chapters
We find the wonderful place that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and all the marvelous blessings that are ours in Him.
But they're here. And because they're here for a purpose, and they're here intended that they should be taught. And they would not be here if they were not needful. Now, they may not be needful among a company of people like this, and they may be, I do not know. But there are those who today, even though they have professed faith in Christ, need this teaching. Sometimes we want to relegate this to young people need this. But I find that there are every areas of life when a man still and a woman still is susceptible to sins that are mentioned in this chapter, and some of them just aren't nice. But we've got to face up to them. We've got to talk about them. And so we have here this teaching in relation to the new morality in the Bible sense. And here the apostle urges every Christian to put off every trace of the old life like he would put off a muddy coat. And he's to put on the virtues and excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, looking at verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." And I rather like that. He's doing this, he says, in the Lord. In other words, he has the Lord's authority for what he said here. And all through this epistle, and other places as well, when the Apostle Paul is ministering, you will find that he is emphasizing the fact that he has received this of the Lord. You remember on occasions he said, "For I have received of the Lord." Other times he tells us that he had a revelation from God. And this was not Paul's idea. He was not just an old bachelor that had queer ideas, as some would like to say today. But he was a man who had revelations from the living God. And so he says right at the beginning of this, he says, "This is the authority of the Lord. This is what the Lord wants me to say." And so he begins, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." The situation at the time that this was written, I think it always helps to look back to that, was sinful in the extreme. Some of those things that had been excavated in more recent times have shown something of the awful sinful conditions that prevailed during the time that this was written. And now we find a company of people made up of Jews and Gentiles have been brought out from that thing, and they're no longer Jews, they're no longer Gentiles, but now they're members of the body of Christ. They are the church of the living God, and this is something different, and they are to live an entirely new life, and that's true of us. Each one of us, as we have come into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, I suppose if we were to compare our experiences one with the other, we discover that they're varied in the extreme. Some of us may have come from religious homes, some of us may have come from Christian homes, some of us may come from homes where nothing was known about God almost whatsoever. We're not short of being almost pagan, as the Ephesians were. And yet, we've come into this new thing altogether, which is life in Christ. And so he says here that we're not to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. This is the emptiness of their mind, their purposelessness, their fruitlessness. And then he goes on, verse 17, 18 rather, "having the understanding darkened." This is what they were, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They were blind. That means that they could not understand spiritual things. And this is the state of every unsaved person. Every person who has not been born of God is blind in relation to spiritual things. He cannot understand spiritual things. And it's only as one is born into the family of God, saved through the grace of God, and indwelt by the Spirit of God, can he understand the things of God. And so, in these unsaved days, they were blind. And they were ungodly, they were not godlike, they were alienated from the life of God. They were separated from His life altogether. Verse 19 tells us that they were past feeling, who being past feeling had given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They were shameless. And it says they're past feeling.
Moses says, having gotten over the pain. I think the thought here is that it's like a person who is tempted to sin and has an aversion to it. His conscience speaks to him and his conscience tells him that he's wrong. But either pressures from in or without, he gives in to that sin and he finds that after he's done it, he is pained, he's distressed, he's troubled about that thing which he has done. And then the temptation comes up again, and the second time it's a little easier to do it, and the third and the fourth and the fifth and so on, until finally he has no pain about doing it at all. He's past feeling. And so he lives in that kind of a thing without any sense of any feeling of guilt whatsoever in relation to it. And he says, this is the state that those who were in, who will be in their unsaved days, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That is, it's they were living a sordid life debauchery. Very, very loathsome indeed. Vile forms of behavior. Sexual immorality. And they have descended to unparalleled depths of depravity. It almost reminds us of the First of Romans, doesn't it? Now, this is true of some who have been born again, and this is true of not to the same extent of others who were in this. But here he is pointing out that this was their condition. They were indecent, given over to every kind of uncleanness, as if they were carrying on a trade or business in lewdness. And then the latter part of the verse speaks of the fact that they were insatiable with greediness, that is, never satisfied with the thing that they were in. Not just greediness as we understand it, but greediness in relation to this condition that they're in. Their sin created an enormous appetite for more and more of the same thing. It's a horrible picture. The kind of picture we just don't like to talk about. But this is what they were in, and this is the situation they found themselves in. Verse 20 says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Now what a contrast. Christ was the great contrast. He was the one who knew no sin, who did no sin, and there was no sin in him. And he was the marvelous contrast to that condition which they were in previously. Verse 21 says, so be that ye have heard him. Now, this doesn't suggest that the Ephesians had actually heard the Lord Jesus Christ, because they hadn't. They hadn't ever seen him or heard his voice. But it means that they had learned something of his truth. If you've heard about him, if you've learned about him, or it's really since you have heard about him, and of course they had, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Heard here means to have accepted him as Savior and as Lord. The truth is in Jesus. He not only teaches truth, but he is truth. And it speaks of not the Lord Jesus or of Christ and so on here, but the truth is in Jesus. And I think this is referring to his earthly ministry. And they saw in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ one who was to be their example. Not before they were saved, but after they were saved. After they trusted Christ as their personal Savior, he was to be their example. And in all of his life, he was perfection itself. And then in verse 22, we read, that you put off concerning the former manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now this old man that we read of here, it's not just the old nature. This old man, my old man, was my old self. What I was as a man in Adam. He says, I'm to put that off. If we turn back to Romans chapter 6 just for a moment, you may turn to it or you may listen for a moment while we look at it just for a moment. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that is, crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, God considers that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, when he died, I died with him, knowing this, that our old man, my old self, was crucified with Christ. And so he's appealing here, as you go on down the chapter, in Romans 6, and we must not allow ourselves to get into this too deeply, otherwise we will not be in Ephesians. I am to reckon what God says is true, that my old man was crucified with Christ. And verse 11 says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is our old man. Colossians chapter 3, you'll find something of this same thing in relation to putting off and putting on. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 we read, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So here we have this in Colossians, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And here he says it's an accomplished fact. In Colossians, we have this as an accomplished thing at the time that we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. When we trusted him, we put off the old man, we put on the new thing, man. This is our standing in Christ when we were saved. But this in Ephesians is a continuing thing. This is a thing that I need to do every day, is to put off the old man and to put on the new man. In other words, live within in the good of what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, of course, we have a complete about face. We have be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In the spirit of your mind. It's not just that your mind is to be renewed. After all, we have the same mind as we had when we were unsaved. God is still using our natural faculty, our natural mind, which we had, and the Spirit of God and the Word of God works on that mind of ours, but we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The attitude of our mind, the very way in which we use our mind, we are to bring our mind into subjection to God, into the Spirit of God. And so he says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That is created in the likeness of God. Righteousness in relation to man. That is, we are to be right. Our dealings with our men is to be on a righteous basis. It's to be right. No such thing here as situation ethics. I do a certain thing that's wrong because of the outcome that will likely come as a result of doing that wrong thing. No. The thing is to be right and true holiness. That is piety. That is what I am before God. Verse 25 tells us that wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Since we have put off the old man and put on the new man, this startling change should be demonstrated. And it's to be demonstrated in this way. That lying is to be put away and put away forever. What we do is we should be men and women who are absolutely honest in everything that we do. Every form of dishonesty is to be put away. I don't think this just means in relation to what we say to one another, that we are to be true, that we are to be true in our actions. Someone has said, be true in relation to what you do with your income tax. Just as practical as that. We are to be true men, so that regardless of what seems to be the outcome, we must be true men. We are to put off every semblance of that which is dishonest, and be right men before God. Every form. And then this seems to have its particular emphasis in relation to the family of God. Because it goes on to say, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Neighbors, fellow believers. We're in the same body. And Paul seems to like to use the illustration of the body. And I think his thought is here that members of my body would not be dishonest one with the other. My eye would not send a false message to my brain that there is no danger coming when there is. But rather, every member of my body is honest one with the other. And we are supposed to be men and women who are honest one with the other. Verse 26 says that you're to be angry and sin not. Now, how do you do that? Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Well, I think there is such a thing as righteous anger. I don't think there's any such a thing as a man who is never angry. Because I believe that there are situations when we are intended and expected to be angry. I believe the Lord Jesus was angry on occasion. He was angry in relation to sin and that which took place. So you might call this is angry against sin, anger against evil. And the anger against evil can be righteous anger. I suppose if we hear the name of the Lord Jesus blasphemed and it doesn't do anything for us, there's something wrong. We should be angry about that. When we see the name of the Lord dragged in the dust, we should be angry about that. But we must be careful that we don't use some things and say, well, that was righteous anger, when it was nothing to do with righteous anger, just emotional anger, that's all it was. But he goes on to say, that it is sin not. I ran across a statement that a Puritan said that impressed me very much, and here it is, I want to read it. He said, I am determined so to be angry not to sin, therefore to be angry at nothing but sin. Did you get that? I am determined so to be angry not to sin, therefore to be angry at nothing but sin. But we should be angry at sin. But then the apostle seems to go on and put almost, as it were, a limitation on this, because he said, let not the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let that anger go beyond one day. Don't let that so work in your being that it becomes sin. We must not do that. I've had the opportunity of marrying a great many young people. Some of them older, too, but most of them are younger. And I've had a habit of having a session with them before I married them and having a good talk and try to get them to understand what makes life tick. And one of the things that I have said to, I think, almost every couple for many years now is that if they have a quarrel, if they have a difference of opinion, whatever they do, don't let the sun go down on their wrath. Before they put their heads on their pillow at night, get that thing straightened out that was bugging them. Whatever was bothering them, whatever difference they had of opinion and were angry one with another, get it settled before they went to bed at night, then never bring it up again. And you can't get too far apart, can you? You do that. And the Lord enjoins us here to be angry and sin not. And then he goes on to say, neither to give place to the devil. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that if we let this anger continue in our breasts, righteous or unrighteous, whatever it may be, it gives a place to Satan to get a hold in our lives, and of course he will do his damage if he possibly can. And of course, unconfessed sin attempted provides the devil with a foothold. If we find that we do get angry, and it's just this emotionalism, it has nothing to do with righteous anger, and I hope we won't use this matter of righteous anger as an excuse for our anger. I've known of people that do that. But if we do, there's only one way to get it straightened out, and that is to confess it. Not only to God, but to the person you've wronged, and I've wronged, and get it cleared away. Verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give him that needeth. Now, of course, the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not steal. But here we have something that is away and beyond that. It says that a man who stole is not to steal anymore. A Christian is not to steal. There's many ways that we can steal. Many ways we can steal besides taking a man's money. All his possessions of material things, we can steal his good name. We can say things about him that are exaggerated and untrue because we just happen to dislike him a bit. And we can steal something of his character and drag him down. We're not to do that. That him that steals, steal no more. But here's something that's far higher than anything we had under the law, that he says is to labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to him that hath need. However, this is a very popular verse today. It's not. It seems if you don't want to work today, well, get on the dole. The welfare will keep you. The Bible says, if a man doesn't work, let him not eat. And I wish sometimes we had a little ministry along that very line in some circles, because there's some people who would a lot rather take it from the state, from your taxes and mine, than they would to go out and earn an honest day's work. Now, it's biblical that a man should work. And he's not only to labor, but for his own needs, but he's to labor that he has a surplus. There's nothing wrong with having a surplus. Nothing wrong with having more than you need. Why? Because you'll have to him that you'll have to be able to give that him that needeth. And you know, it's pretty healthy to work and have all you need and more. You don't have the same incentive to steal. And when you give to somebody who is in need, then he doesn't have the same incentive to steal either. So it's good no matter how you look at it. And this is the high ideal in the New Testament is that a man is not only not to steal, but he's to work, so there's no necessity to steal, and he's also to help another who is in need. And by the same token, he will have no need to steal. Verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. This is, you're not to have profitless speech, but we're to have constructive conversation. We're to be edifying, we're to build each other up, our hearers, we're to build them up. And our conversation is to be appropriate, that which fits the occasion, and it's to be gracious. It should impart grace to those who hear. Now, I don't think this applies necessarily just in relation to Christian things. I think it applies in relation to everything we do in life, that our conversation is to be profitable, and it is to be fitting to the occasion, and it's to help one another. You know, I sometimes think Christians can get into a habit, perhaps it's in their family, around the family table, of discussing people, perhaps in a critical way, perhaps other Christians in their fellowship, and in a fashion that is just not healthy for the family or anybody concerned. I think we can sometimes get very much over-occupied with the conditions as they are in the world, and we can dwell on them and talk about them and bemoan them and go on and on and on and on to no profit, some things over which we have no control whatsoever. And it sounds to me that we would be very much better if we would talk in relation to the things of God and the many, many things that are going on that are good. I didn't intend to mention this, but last evening, you know, my wife and I, with some other friends who were somewhere here tonight, were invited to a lovely home, and we had a nice dinner. You know, we sat around that table from about 7 o'clock until it was after 10 o'clock at night, and we were still talking. And the conversation was absolutely delightful. We talked about all manner of things that are going on in the world today, where the name of the Lord is being made known through this group and that group and another group. And we had an absolutely delightful time. We went home and we thought back on it, and we enjoyed it as we thought about it. The conversation we've had together, it seemed to be profitable. Now, I think that conversation could have gotten off about world conditions and how bad they are, and everything's going to the dogs and the devil, and we wouldn't have been profited one bit. Not one bit. But we had this healthy conversation about appropriate things. Some of them had to do with the things of the Lord. Some of them had to do with everyday things that we're occupied with. But they were refreshing. They were a joy to all of us. And I think that's what he's saying here.
our conversation as Christians should be profitable. When we're together, very, very practical thing.
And then he goes on to say, and we're to grieve not the Spirit of God.
And I think it is tied so closely here with our conversation that I think it means that we can, in our very conversation with the one with the other, grieve the Holy Spirit of God.
Now this shows, of course, that the Holy Spirit is a person, because you can't grieve an influence.
But he is a person. And he is a person who indwells every true believer.
And we are not to grieve him. We are not to grieve him.
And we are not to grieve him by our conversation that is not appropriate.
But we are to cause him to rejoice because of our conversation.
Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Isn't that wonderful?
Now, talk about eternal security. There it is. There it is.
We're sealed until the day of redemption.
I think we mentioned once before that we may think that we were doomed there when we trusted the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, and we were.
Our spirits and our souls were redeemed, but our bodies aren't redeemed. They're not redeemed yet.
As it's so often said, many of us are aware of it sometimes, that our bodies are not yet redeemed.
But they will be redeemed, and we are sealed, bless God, by the Holy Spirit of promise, until the day that our whole being is redeemed, including our bodies.
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you.
He's putting away here through this chapter. It's remarkable how many times he's putting things. And here now he's putting away.
It says to put away from you all these things with all malice.
Put away bitterness. That is smoldering resentment, unwillingness to forgive, harsh feelings, we're to put it away. Wrath, that's bursts of anger, violent passion, temper tantrums, we're to put it away. Anger, wretchedness, hostility, animosity, these things are to be put away. Clamor, that's loud out crying of anger, brawling, angry bickering, shouting down the opponent, we're to put it away. Railing, that's insulting language, slander, abusive speech, this is all to be put away. Malice, wishing evil of another. Spite, meanness.
And then he comes to 32, and that's a wonderful contrast. And he says, be ye kind one to another. All these other things are to be put away. Now he said, you're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
Kindness is unselfish concern for others. Tender-heartedness, that's sympathetic affection for others.
Forgiveness, ready to pardon.
A brother has wronged me, a sister has wronged me. I'm ready to pardon them. That's our attitude. That's what we should have.
And then he goes on to say, this is a wonderful incentive. Even as God in Christ hath forgiven you.
Now as we have it here, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, as if God was rather reluctant a bit to forgive.
No, not that at all. Not that at all. The very opposite.
Even as God in Christ forgave you,
and he forgave you magnanimously, freely,
gladly,
he forgave us. And that's how we're to forgive others. That's our attitude to others. He is to be our wonderful example all the way through. May God help each one of us just to carry out these intensely practical things that we find in this chapter in Ephesians. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we bless thee for thy truth. We know that we have not expounded it in any great fashion tonight. It's very straightforward. It seems language itself is almost enough just to read it, our Father, to understand it. But our Father, we need help to carry it out. And we pray that the Spirit of God himself may help us to carry out all these exhortations, because we know it will be for our blessing, our satisfaction, and our joy, and to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his name we pray, giving thanks. Amen.